We are looking at the book of Acts, and our passage this morning is Acts chapter 10, 44 to 11, verse 18. Before we read scripture, let's ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, this is the era of the Holy Spirit. This is the era in which all who hear scripture, Lord, can understand and grasp the deep things of God. Most of all, your Spirit enables us to see and sense Christ's excellence and glory as the Son of God. Oh, Father, were it not for your Spirit, we could neither understand nor feel anything spiritual. And so we pray that you'd pour him out upon us this morning as a people. And may we richly benefit from the Word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's very quickly rehearse what we looked at last week. Peter makes it plain that Jews must not keep company with Gentiles because they are unclean, they're uncircumcised, and they eat all unclean foods and they practice unclean things. And remember that Moses' law put in place all these rules and regulations designed to segregate, laws that made the Gentiles unclean in terms of the things they ate. So the only way for a Gentile to become clean was for them to become a Jew, for them to be circumcised and to keep away from all those unclean foods. Peter learns, though, from God that Moses' law has been revoked. All those segregating laws are finished. God is impartial, and now anyone from any nation who calls on his name will be saved, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from. Well, let's continue to read about this incident, Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life," or repentance leading to life. So as Peter preached Christ to Cornelius and those gathered with him, the Spirit fell upon them in a most dramatic way, and they spoke in tongues and they glorified God. And the six Jewish men who had come with Peter were absolutely astounded. The Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles just as he had upon the apostles at Pentecost. And they never conceived that such a thing was even possible. Surely the Spirit would only be poured out upon Jewish people. And because it was so plain that salvation had come to them, Peter directed them to be baptized. And then he stayed with them for a little while. He instructed them further, and he fellowshipped with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was a wonderful time for him, those few days. Then he goes back up to Jerusalem. And there's a very frosty reception for Peter in Jerusalem from the church, particularly the Jewish, those committed to Jewish laws, committed to Moses. How is it that you stayed with these men for a start, and worse, how is it that you ate with them? They are unclean men. They are uncircumcised men. They're Gentiles. And Peter's defense is wonderful. He says, "Hey, don't look at me. This is all of God from beginning to end. The whole thing is clearly his doing. The whole thing has been engineered by him. First of all, he sent me a powerful vision telling me that what God calls unclean, I must not call unclean. I protested, but God insisted. And that happened three times before the vision left. And immediately after, the Spirit speaks to me, directing me to go with the three men who wait outside the home, and I'm to go with them to a Gentile's home, and the Spirit said to do this without any doubts. The man whose house we entered told me how he'd seen an angel who commanded him to seek me by name, Simon, whose surname is Peter, to hear, and that was to hear the message of salvation. And lastly, as they listened to my word about Christ, the Spirit of God fell upon them and they spoke in tongues just as we did on that great day of Pentecost. They spoke in foreign languages, glorifying God." Listen to how Peter sums up his response to all these things. In chapter 10, verse 47, "We must not forbid baptism because God has clearly cleansed them. Who was I that I should withstand God?" And so these Jewish people fell silent. They could not deny that God had received the Gentiles as they were, as Gentile people. Friends, I want to have a look at this text and draw out three really obvious lessons in a way, I suppose. Firstly, we see in this portion of Scripture, God oversees the salvation of his people. He not only prepares the heart to receive the word, he organizes all the movements of men and women to bring that word to the hearer. In this case, the movements of men were by divine instruction. To Cornelius, God says, "Send men to Joppa to find Peter." To Peter, God says, "Go with these men, nothing doubting." But the reality is, usually there is no divine instructing. God, by his power, is secretly at work in the affairs and the circumstances of men and women so that the gospel is brought to them. He organizes or he superintends over both the speaker and the hearer so that at some point they intersect and the hearer hears of Christ and is saved. God is at work all the time in terms of his purposes of salvation, not only preparing the heart, but arranging all the circumstances so that speaker and hearer intersect and God saves his people this way. There's a wonderful example of this in Scripture. In the letter of Onesimus, of Philemon, I should say, which speaks about Onesimus. Onesimus, of course, is the slave of Philemon. Philemon is a Christian man. He runs his household as a Christian man. There is worship there. He speaks about Christ. But then there is this slave, Onesimus, who is not interested in this word. In fact, he seems to be very disgruntled. He probably pilfers from Philemon. And in the end, he flees Philemon and he flees to Rome where he can be lost among the crowds. It just so happens that in Rome, in some way, somehow, he ends up in the presence of the Apostle Paul. And Paul speaks to him about Christ, and he is saved. We don't know how he ends up in the presence of Paul. Maybe he pilfered something in Rome as well and ends up in prison next to him for a short while. But he is saved for the word of Christ. Now, friends, that's a great encouragement to us, because Onesimus fled a Christian home, a Christian household. He fled Christian witness, and yet Christ saved him in the last place you might expect at that time, a prison. And it's the same for us. People we care about may escape our witness and yet come under the sound of Christ in the most unlikely place. God oversees the whereabouts of speaker and hearer and causes them to intersect. And God has overseen our salvation as much as Cornelius's. Even though the circumstances of our salvation may seem by comparison ordinary or mundane, he has brought you under the sound of the gospel and he's brought the speaker to you at the right time. Maybe some of you here this morning migrated from another country to this place. And in this land, at some point, you heard the gospel. Maybe you took a new job which gave you a desk near a Christian. Maybe you met some ladies as you took your kids to kindy. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and were taken to church. All these things may seem random, almost mundane circumstances, and yet God has been at work in them all to bring hearer and speaker together at some point so that they come under the sound of the gospel and are saved. And you know what? God's also so powerful and so wise, he's able to use all those motives that drive people and send them to certain places. Maybe some people are disenchanted with their religious upbringing. Maybe they see something in their own religion which says, this is just yuck, this is wrong. What else is there out there? God's in charge of that motive. Maybe it's a sense of emptiness developing in the heart that makes you start looking around. Maybe it's sheer fear. The thing that moved me to go to Bible college was not a desire to know the Word of God, it was just sheer fear as a young man. I wanted to be cloistered in a safe environment. It was there I came under the sound of a window cleaner who spoke the Word that day, which made everything start meshing and peace came from understanding the gospel. Maybe it's romance. A young lady interested in a man who happens to be a Christian. She's not, but he insists she come to church with him. And he wants to speak to her about Christ. He puts barriers up until this thing's out of the road. And the thing is, she believes. God superintends over all these things to the salvation of his people. It's a wonderful thing. God saves his people not only by softening the heart and preparing the heart, but by arranging a myriad of circumstances and using existing motives to bring his people to salvation. Another plain lesson in this portion of Scripture is that baptism is a sign of salvation already received. At what point did Cornelius and those gathered with him receive the Spirit of God? It was when they believed. We read back in the text there, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words about Christ and salvation, the Spirit of God fell upon them. Over in chapter 11, verse 17. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over in Acts 15, verse 9, Peter says, God cleansed their hearts by faith. The Spirit does not enter an unclean heart. So as these men and women heard the word of God, they believed, the Spirit of God fell upon them. And that's when Peter says, we cannot forbid baptism to those who have clearly been cleansed by God. So while baptism is something that all believers should submit to as Christians, it does not play a role in transmitting salvation to us at all. I'm saved when I believe with the heart upon Christ. That's when I'm cleansed, and my baptism is to reflect the cleansing that's already taken place. By the way, we don't deny the importance of baptism as a sign of salvation, and it should, God willing, follow very closely after we've put our faith in Christ. And baptism is to be, to me, a great reminder in dark periods and in periods of temptation. It's meant to be a great reminder that there was a day when I publicly, before God and before men, stated, I rest my body, soul, and spirit. I cast them all upon Christ for salvation. I look to his blood to cleanse me, and I resolve to follow him as my rightful king. It's good for us, Paul says in Romans 6, to reflect back upon that, particularly when we're tempted to evil. And when we see others baptized, we're reminded of the same thing, aren't we? But we don't see any mystical benefit in baptism. It does not in and of itself convey grace to us. To be baptized without faith is actually an empty lie. It's a dead, meaningless ceremony. Now, some might ask, what if I was baptized and then later realized I neither understood the gospel nor really wanted to follow Christ? Should I be rebaptized? Well, you know what? That's not my place to answer that. If that's what you feel, then that's the right way to proceed. But baptism itself conveys no salvation to us at all. Thirdly, we're going to spend the rest of our time on this. We see in this passage that repentance is God's gift. Now, we've mentioned before that repentance in the original is metanoeo, and it simply means a change of mind or a change of mindset, a change of opinion, a change of viewpoint. And this passage, by the way, reminds us just how hard it is to change our viewpoint, especially cherished opinions. The Jews had cherished opinions about themselves and the Gentiles. They were the people of God. The Gentiles were not. They were clean. The Gentiles were not. These were cherished opinions. And so God gave the Gentiles his Spirit in the same way he gave his Spirit to the apostles to convince them otherwise. There could be no denying the Spirit fell upon them. And yet it took the church a long time to fully come to terms with this. Jewish believers found it so hard to have their minds changed that the Gentiles were now included. But you know what? The biggest change of mind, which is being talked about here in our passage this morning, the biggest change of mind, the most important change of mind everybody needs to make is a change of mind about Jesus. I want you to consider Christ for a moment, who he is. What does the gospel teach about Jesus? That he is God. He is fully God, to be worshipped as God, and yet he came amongst us and still is a true and complete man at the same time. He's both God and man at the same time, creator and creature at the same time. He is to be worshipped and a worshipper at the same time. We teach that he died a terrible death as a payment for sin, or the gospel teaches this. The gospel teaches God raised him up from the dead. He is now alive at this point. In his name, forgiveness of sins is offered to all men. We teach, or the gospel teaches, he is coming again to judge the world, and all are going to give an account to him. So we teach that this Jew who lived 2,000 years ago is ultimately God and rules over heaven and earth at this point in time. Well, God granted many amongst the Jewish people repentance concerning Jesus, convictions concerning Jesus, a change of mind concerning Jesus. Peter's a classic one. He came to believe in Christ. Who do you say that I am? And that's Jesus speaking to all the disciples, and one disciple answers on behalf of them all. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The ultimate source of your change of mind, your new convictions concerning me, is God himself. And at Pentecost, many of those Jews who had formerly rejected Christ repented of their opinion of him. And they believed in him. They enjoyed from God repentance unto life. The thing is, these Jews thought that such a gift, this gift of repentance unto life, was only for them. But now they realize otherwise. Then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance leading to life. That's chapter 11, verse 18. I want to ask you a question this morning as we flesh this out a bit. Is it humanly possible to believe in Jesus? Is it humanly possible to believe in Jesus? And I will say to you from Scripture, absolutely not. You consider the many cherished opinions amongst the Jews about the Messiah. First of all, almost all of them to a T believed he would be a strong military figure, strong and authoritative in his language. He would lead Israel to victory over the Romans. He would further promote Moses' law, further entrench Moses' law. And now they are being asked to believe in a mild man with no army who's killed upon a cross as a common criminal. That he's somehow the Messiah, the Son of God. They're asked to believe in a man who clearly said that Moses' law was finished in many aspects of it. In fact, he now promoted himself as the authority instead of Moses. And they're to believe in him? All those deep, cherished opinions? Was it humanly possible for them to change their minds concerning Christ, concerning the Messiah? No, it wasn't humanly possible. They only did through the power of God himself, just as God changed Peter's mind. Now you think about the Gentiles for a minute. You think about all those cherished opinions they grew up in from infancy. First of all, they've got many gods, haven't they? And all those gods are small. They will not give an account to any of those gods at their death. They strongly held philosophies and opinions about the world and existence. Their religions actually served their lust. If you went to Corinth into the temples there, you would find 1,000 prostitutes working. And part of worship was to be with those prostitutes. Their religion served natural lusts. The sinner would have said, "What a great religion to be a part of." Those religions encouraged sinful emotions like vengeance. If someone hurts you, get back at them. The old Greek philosophers taught it's more honourable to get vengeance than to put up with a hurt. And these people venerated their parents and their grandparents who worshipped these gods, who held these opinions. Was it humanly possible to cast off those long-held and cherished ideas that served their sins so well and changed their minds to believe in Christ? To believe in one God who creates, upholds, and judges. to believe in a God who says that their lusts need to be forgiven, who says that their lusts need to be denied, that teaches that everything exists for God's Son's sake, is it possible for them to change their minds and believe in Him? Humanly impossible. I think it's harder for young people to understand how ideas and philosophies get deeply entrenched. You understand it more as an older adult. It's not humanly possible for men and women, from whatever background they come from, to cast themselves upon the Son of God for salvation and live for Him. Only God's great power can release a man or woman from cherished convictions and choose Christ instead. Only God can give repentance that leads or results in eternal life. But understand this, God is able to change the mind of the atheist. God is able to change the mind of the Buddhist, the Jew, the Muslim, the ancestor worshipper. God's able to change the mind of the person who lives just for pleasure in this world. He's able to change the mind of the deeply entrenched drug addict, the man who wants to live for wealth. God has power to utterly turn them around in their thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read from the ESV here. Paul says this about his ministry as an apostle. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And he's talking about religions and philosophies which men cling to. "To destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." As far as Paul was concerned, the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and as it was preached, the Spirit would take that word and burn it upon the heart of a person so that it brought a profound change in their thinking and in their behaviour. In fact, he almost likens the gospel to grappling hooks, which you cast over a wall and then you pull down that wall and you go in and take captive the city. Do you realise our evangelism is to be full of optimism? And far too many think, how are we going to win people to the gospel? Well, they're not naturally interested in God, so we're going to have to include all the things that interest them. We're going to have their kind of music, their kind of drama. And they're not going to respond to boring preaching, not going to respond to plain speaking message and the gospel. How are we going to tart it up? People who do that do not believe in the power of the gospel. They don't believe in the power of God to change the heart, but God grants repentance. And we need not be afraid to preach the gospel bare. Preach the gospel without its clothes on. Preach the gospel without being tarred up. Just the naked gospel in all its offensiveness to the sinner will become, by the power of God, wonderful in the eyes of those who are being saved by God's power. So that's why Paul says, to some, as we preach, we're the savour of, or the smell of death leading to death. Because God is not working in our hearts, it's an awful stench, the gospel. But to others, we are the savour or the smell of life leading to life. As they pick up that scent, there's something in it that they want to chase after, and when they hear it more, it solidifies and it's delightful to them. It leads to everlasting life. Evangelism is to be optimistic. Humanly speaking, repentance is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But you know what? We've been speaking about that repentance which leads to salvation. Repentance is an ongoing experience of the Christian. As the Christian grows, he or she is going to realise that there are pockets of sin still existing in their lives which they need to deal with. Maybe it's a man who has made many changes in his life, but he's kept pockets, he keeps thoughts alive for someone else that's not his wife. He keeps thoughts alive and he just said, well, it's no one's being hurt. But he gets down the road 5 years and he suddenly realises this is not only offensive to God, but it's really damaging to the love to my wife, and it's a dishonouring of my wife whom God has given me. I need to deal with that. And he repents. Do you know what? Even that cannot happen apart from the power of God, because we love sin, don't we? It's one of those mollusks that grabs onto the bottom of a boat and kind of secretes something that sticks to the hull. That's what sin is like. It secretes something that sticks to the hull of our soul and only takes the power of God to prise it off. But he uses scripture, he uses the word, he uses preaching, and by his spirit it is taken away. Of course, it requires prayer and self-denial on our behalf. We're not saying there's not a human element to it. But here's the thing, brethren. As believers, we will at times also fall, I'm not saying every believer, but believers will at times fall into very sinful ways and choices. Things like David. Such sins quickly take hold of the mind and change the thinking. And the things that would previously have been viewed as abhorrent, they are now prepared to do. There's a worm called the horsehair worm that hatches from an egg in water into a tiny little larvae, and that larvae is eaten by a mosquito larvae, which later on becomes a mosquito and flies away and dies, and a cricket will eat that dead mosquito and ingest that horsehair worm larvae, which is exactly where it wants to be. And inside that cricket, it begins to grow. And it grows up in the length of one little cricket this big. It'll grow to about 300 millimetres. Very thin. The thing is, it needs to be in water to escape the cricket. The thing is, crickets hate water. They will not go near water. And so what that horsehair worm does, it secretes an enzyme, and this is completely remarkable. They don't know how it happens. This horsehair worm secretes an enzyme which causes the cricket to change its loves and its thinking. And the next time the cricket sees water, it immediately jumps into the water and drowns, and out comes the horsehair worm. By the way, it's horrible to watch. You can watch it on YouTube. But you know what? That's exactly what sin is like, isn't it? It secretes a spiritual enzyme which makes us ready to sin further to the point we destroy ourselves spiritually. And so we can say to ourselves, oh, you know what, I will do this thing, you know, it's just always nagging at me. I'll just do it and get it over with. I will have sinned and I will go to God and find mercy and then everything will be fine. I can get on with my Christian life. In fact, I need to sin to serve God better. That's, of course, how we tend to think, don't we? The thing is, when we sin has that enzyme which changes our thinking and eats away at our sense of God and eats away at the abhorrence of sin. And we're prepared now not only to do it again, but to go further and further and then end up committing things that were formerly abhorrent. And in the end, David speaks about the ultimate sin of departing from God. David would have left the Lord unless the Lord granted him repentance. I would urge you today, if you're one of those people who has perhaps been saying in the back of your mind, I will give myself to that thing and then I'll repent. You don't have the power to repent. You don't, in your current state, as you walk the Christian life and you experience repenting and you're able to make godly choices, yes, that's fine, but when you willfully choose sin, that will be eaten away at. and you don't know where you will finish. If God is not merciful to you and grants you repentance, you will leave the faith. And of course, for everyone who does leave the faith, it will become evident that they were never granted repentance in the first place. For where God begins, he will finish. Make your calling and election sure, the Bible says. What does this mean for us, even as Christian people? It means that we pray as David did, and we pray for God's protection over us. We pray as the Lord taught us to pray, keep us from temptation. And we pray, renew a right spirit within me. So friend, if you've done that in the past, and I think every Christian has at some point used God's grace to sin, let's pray that he would keep us from it and that he would always grant us repentance to keep us from sinning. And if we do fall into sin, then in his great mercy, he would pour out repentance on us and completely recover us. You know when God has worked repentance in you because there is a sincere desire in you to be kept from that sin again. I would express, though, I need to put some qualifications. There are some sins that dog Christians. And if you're one of those Christians who find sin dogging you, as it were, never be afraid, but always be going to God. You know in your heart you want to escape this thing. Well, seek God's means of escape, and if that means also looking for help from fellow Christians or from pastors, do so. But cry out to God, and he will hear you. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that we would have a sense that you are not only omnipotent, all-powerful, but you're all-powerful in salvation. You are able to save from beginning to end. You're not only able, Lord, to completely change our minds concerning Christ so that we embrace him, but Lord, you're also able to keep turning our minds back to Christ. You're able to keep giving us a fresh sense of the abhorrence of sin. You're able to rescue us every time. Lord, grant us not to use your grace, not to presume upon your goodness. But we do pray this, Lord, with all our hearts, that you would keep granting us repentance and fresh faith until the day we finally are in your presence and sin is completely eradicated. Oh, Father, help us to sense, as the writer says, the deceitfulness of sin, how it changes our mind and affections, and help us to flee from it afresh every day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.